A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide from their children, telling to the generation to come to the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Please be seated. This is an historical psalm, and it's a very long psalm. It's a testimony to the power of God. The psalm is actually, I believe, 69, 72 verses maybe long. And the major emphasis is to make sure that the story gets passed from generation to generation. And that story both recognizes the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the frailty and the foolishness of man. George Santayana, the poet, once said that those who cannot remember the past are doomed to repeat it. And certainly we can look at the nation of Israel, we can look at the United States for that matter, but we can look at the nation of Israel as one that would prove that proverb out. And in our own lives, if we cannot remember the past, then we are doomed to repeat it. And as we see, it becomes so important for us not only to remember what God has done, but what God is willing to do. A major theme in this psalm is the anger of God, as well as the mercy of God. And it's something that we have to come face to face with, that God does get angry. I mean, we'd love to think that, you know, that he's only a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And injustice and unrighteousness and rebellion are going to bring about the anger and the wrath of God. And frankly, if God was only a God of love and not a God of justice, then without justice, he could not be a God of love, nor could he be a God of mercy and grace. There has to be a standard. There has to be a standard. And so whenever we come against that standard of the Lord, and whenever we refuse that standard, whenever we rebel against the standard of God, then he does respond. For our sakes, that wrath, that anger, we will never see it because it was visited upon his son. So as children of God, we will never see the wrath that we have caused the Lord to respond in our own rebellion. If we're not children of God, if we don't know him, it is absolutely correct for me to say that God loves them, because God loves all. I mean, for God's love, so much loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's very clear. But it's also to correct that note that while God is not after them, while God doesn't hate them, those who don't know him and those who rebel against him will one day feel his anger. And it's either going to be at the time of their own death, or if they're around when the Lord comes and snatches us up and we have that 7 years of tribulation, they will feel his wrath. They will feel his anger. The children of Israel, not having yet had their Messiah, felt the impact of God's wrath. But even then, we see that God, not only does God show his wrath or his anger, but he also shows his mercy. He does not put the fullness of his wrath upon the children of Israel, as the psalm will tell us. The psalm is about maintaining a heritage of faith from generation to generation. And as a matter of fact, it's a command that God, it's one of the first commands that God gave the children of Israel. So if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 1. Now this is the commandment And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which we are crossing over to possess, which is their promised land, of course, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. So one of the first things that the Lord told them is, don't forget. One of the first things that they did was forgot. So it's God's concern that they understand their heritage, that they maintain a heritage of faith from generation to generation. It's God's concern for the next generation and our need to convey the faithfulness of God, his testimony. Now, part of the Shema, and the Shema is three daily prayers that an observant Jew will pray and did then as well, began with verse 4, Hear, O Israel, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And part of that also came from Numbers, I believe. And they would pray this prayer every day, three times a day. And it also talks about, in Deuteronomy 6, it also talks about teaching them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. He wanted us to bind them as a sign on our hand, meaning that when I do the work of my hand, I'm not supposed to put tattoos or scripture or something on there, but when I do the work of my hand, I understand that the work is done under the authority of God, and it's under the control of God. And they should be as frontlets between my eyes, meaning they're always before me. And put them on my doorpost. That one you can actually do, to put scripture right there where you can see it. And we do that. So we have refrigerator magnets and plaques all over the place. And we put things on our doorpost to make sure that we understand as we're going through the day that we see things that bring the Lord back to remembrance. And frankly, with the Shema, the three daily prayers, that was something that they did. And I think that we have a tendency sometimes as New Testament Christians to throw out those kind of things because we're not under the law. And so we don't have to do that. And you're absolutely right, we don't have to do that. But I don't think the Lord ever intended that we were to get rid of the disciplines that were established during that time. It's not under salvation. It's under sanctification. It's to bring us into a closer relationship to God. And so we don't forget. And so our hearts and our minds and our horizons are expanded as we begin to pray to the Lord daily and fervently and regularly. Paul tells us, as a matter of fact, to pray without ceasing. So while the Lord never intended for this Shema to be an empty ritual, Because he said, he said it a couple of times, that he wants their heart. He wants their heart. He doesn't want their actions. He wants their heart. And the same thing with us. He wants our heart. But we cannot dismiss these things outright and say, well, you know, we don't have to do that anymore, as much as those things look very valuable to me to incorporate into my life so that I might do the one thing that he did command me to do, which is to never forget. So God's concern for the next generation and our need to convey the faithfulness of God, his testimony. And so he talks about this spiritual graffiti, you know, on our lives and in our homes, you know, where we're just tagging everything with scripture. And that's going to cause our children to ask, why is that there? Why is that verse important to you? You know, why is that your favorite verse? You know, during this time of struggle and sharing those times of struggle with children and sharing those times of struggle with others and answering that important question, well, how did God show up during that time? That's what you want to get to. It's not about your struggle. It's about how God showed up during that time. It's about what the Lord did in your life. And so we are not to put the scriptural graffiti not only in our homes, but in our lives. We should be speaking God's grace to our children. And by our children, I mean even as a fellowship, you know, it should be an important part of what we do to speak to each other's children in grace. You know, what is God doing in your life? What, you know, can I tell you what God did here in this situation? I see where you're hurting, you know. Even praying for somebody, the things of a child, for instance, are just as important to them as the adult things that we have. And what grace would that be to go come alongside a child and to hear the concern about, you know, whether it's their anything from their skin knee to the test they have to take tomorrow. Can I pray with you? Can I pray with you? Have you ever done that with a child? Have you ever just got down on a knee with them and eye-to-eye level and just said, can I pray with you? And impart that grace to them. It means that we're going to be pointing out the things of the Lord as general mercies, you know, even the things that are mundane, and I am so guilty of this. I rush past so much stuff that I forget to see how green the trees are. I forget to see just the simple beauty of God's creation. You know, a kid can stare at a flower for hours, you know, or play with a bug for days. You know, as a matter of fact, I'll have to ask later whatever happened to the cricket that was captured in here a couple of days ago. I'm trying to take them home, trying to make it a pet. What a tremendous opportunity to talk about how God created that cricket, you know, and we forget. I'm guilty, and I say this to you in terms of repentance. One of the neighborhood kids came up and talked to me Friday, and said, "Hey, I was sent home from school today." It's like, "Oh, really?" And he said, "Yeah, something about, you know, some." I can't remember exactly what it was he said that was wrong with him, but he was sick. And I was so busy getting things ready for Friday night that I didn't stop and think, wow, here was a perfect opportunity to throw an arm around that kid and say, let me pray for you. Let me pray for you. So I had to repent of that yesterday. Lord, just don't let me blow past people, especially little people, because those are the ones that we need to make sure that we speak God's grace into their lives, that we speak, that we point out the things of the Lord, we point out his gentle mercies. You know, it means that we're to be pointed, being thankful for all that he has given, being thankful for all that he has given, and giving praise for all that he is. You know, we can thank him for our homes, we can thank him for our jobs, we can thank him for the food on the table, and then we give him praise because he is such a wonderful God, because he is so worthy of our praise. And so the question is, what is it that your children are hearing? What is it that our children are hearing? What is it that the neighborhood children are hearing? Are they hearing about the thankfulness that you have in your heart for what God has given you, or the complaints for the things that you don't have? Are they hearing us give praise to God for all that He is? It means modeling forgiveness to our children, with them and with each other. You know, it was yesterday, as a matter of fact, I was at a seminar, and this just delightful woman was teaching it, and she said that she even modeled it in such a way that she would encourage them to, you know, encourage parents, and I'm not encouraging or discouraging this, but just to give you an idea because it's so poignant, just putting the sign of the cross on their forehead and saying, in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, I forgive you. I mean, make it real, make it tactile, you know, that you might find that kind of weird, you know, but that's what I found was it made it poignant. It wasn't just, that's okay. The point being, do we model forgiveness? Do we say and mean, when somebody has come against us, you are forgiven? Do we model that for our children? And not only for our children, is that something we honestly seek after in our hearts? Because they see that. The Jew, the Orthodox Jew, or the observant Jew, would observe Yom Kippur and Passover and the Festival of Tents, the one, the Sukkoth, which we talked about, and that we're going to be doing in October. Is the reason why they did these things, the reason why we have ordinances of baptism and communion, the reason why we observe Sunday, you know, to come together for services, you know, or Wednesday night, you know, for the doctrine of the apostles, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, the reason why those things are put into our place is because we're forgetful. You know, it would be wonderful if I got saved, came to church once, got everything that I needed to go, and I could spend the rest of my Sundays watching football. But that's not the way that God works. That's not the way that we work. We're forgetful. We leak. We also let things get in the way that allow us to bring those attitudes back into our heart of regret and animosity towards God and towards others, because we look at the things that we don't have and we look at the things that we do have that we don't want. And so all these things come together, that, you know, God brings these things back into our lives to say, don't forget. And we are supposed to bring those things into our children's lives. Don't forget. And we raise them up with a godly heritage. So we have God's concern for the next generation and our need to convey the requirements of God. And yes, God has requirements. God has a standard. You know, God has a concern to make sure that we're keeping ourselves from sin, that are keeping our children from sin, that we're walking with them. And so it's important to raise our children up to understand God's perspective on marriage, on sexuality, on honesty, on gratitude, on the value of life. It's important that we bring those things up, and that we constantly are walking. It says in Deuteronomy 6, that you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So there's a constancy and there's a consistency in the way that we talk to our children about these things and the reason why these are important. You know, we're not supposed to wait till they're teens or when they're leaving the house on the way for them to discover the truth. So, you know, our children are being indoctrinated, period. They're being indoctrinated. And we cannot be afraid. We cannot be afraid to indoctrinate them ourselves. If they're in the public schools, they're being taught the doctrine of evolution, and we know that that's a doctrine. They're being taught the doctrine of tolerance. And there's a huge difference between tolerating sin and being prejudicial towards those who are in sin. We're not to hate anybody at all. But we do not have to accept the values that are being forced upon us. Somebody's values are going to win. Somebody's values are going to win in a society, but that doesn't change what God's values are. That doesn't change what His standards are. So we are to make sure that we convey the requirements of God, and we make sure that we that our children understand that they're going to come up against the world's values and the Lord's values, and they're going to have to make a decision. But if they never know the Lord's values for sure, and that these are firm, then that's all they've got to draw on is the world's values. And then we have God's concern that the next generation look to the faithful and the obedient, not the faithless ones. You know, their fathers in the desert, he said, who constantly complained. He doesn't want them to be like those who constantly complained. He doesn't want them to be like Ephraim, who is the tribe that constantly was leading the nation of Israel astray. I mean, those guys were horrible, and they just continued to get everybody else in trouble. And because of that, it cost them blessings. God wanted to bless them, but he couldn't because of their rebellion. You know, and whenever we're in rebellion, God wants to continue to bless us, but He cannot He's not going to bless rebellion. And it says, and later on in the psalm, it says they limited God. And you need to kind of let that settle for a moment. How can you limit God? And we'll talk about that later on in the psalm, but they limited God. So my question is, have we become more interested in the heroes of the world, both real and imagined, and forgotten the real stories of the Lord in the lives of martyrs, in the lives of the Word of God, in the saints that have preceded us? I mean, is it torturous for us to read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Hebrews 11, or even read the stories themselves in the Old Testament about the saints? Is it so onerous for us to read what Paul went through, and to teach those things to our children? Those are not boring stories. Those are amazing stories of people with real character and real value and real faith. But we become much more interested in the heroes of the world, both real and imagined. Do we tell stories of those who faithfully demonstrate the grace and power of our Lord even today? One of my favorite stories is of my own salvation, and I've shared it here a million times, but one faithful man who came to my doorstep every week for 18 months after I got saved and taught me the Word of God. Never once concerned about the beer that I was drinking or the cigarettes that I was blowing in his face, but was more concerned about filling me up with the Word of God. And that has stuck with me for the last, I don't know, however many years I've been saved. And it's shaped the way that I think about liberties, and it's shaped the way that I think about vices in people's lives. It's not up to me to clean the fish. That's the Lord's issue, you know. It's my obligation to teach the Word of God faithfully. It's my obligation to live the Word of God faithfully. Are we teaching our children about those who faithfully demonstrate the grace and power of our Lord? I don't want to say elevate, but are we at least pointing to those people in our children's lives? That is somebody that you can emulate as they emulate Christ. So God has a concern for the next generation. And then starting in verse 12 back in Psalm 78, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And so Psalm 78 is also about teaching gratitude. He recounts the delivery here from Egypt and the provision in the desert in verses 12 through 17, and how God had provided water from a rock, how God had provided just pretty much everything that they need. But even at that, even when they had everything that they possibly could want in terms of sustenance, they said, not enough. It says that in verse 17, they sinned even more against him by rebelling against him in the wilderness. And it says in verse 18 that they tested God in their heart and asked for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God. And what that means by they did not believe in God is they didn't, the next verse qualifies that. It says, it did not trust in his salvation. It wasn't that they didn't believe that he didn't existed, it's not that they didn't believe that he existed. It was that they didn't believe that he had the power to do what they needed him to do. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat and gave them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, so they ate and were well filled. For he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Okay, these guys are right out of Egypt. I mean, this isn't like year 39. They are right out of Egypt. Manna, 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 manna. As somebody's joked before, it was manna cotti, banana bread. Manna, 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 all day long. God said it was the food of angels. Nobody really knows what it tastes like. Somebody, I think it's described in here that it had the taste of coriander. But the thing is that it had everything that they needed. And all they needed to do was to walk outside of their tent and pick it up. And they didn't need to pick it. They just, you know, there wasn't any struggle at all. All they had to do was pick it up. And it was fresh every day. Every day it was fresh. And they didn't like the manna, so they began asking for meat. They didn't like the menu that God had provided. You know, basically they started mocking him. God's just a one-trick pony. That's all he can do is provide the manna. You know, well, let's see something else. Oh, yeah, the water trick. The water was good. The water trick was good. We like that, you know. But, hey, what about some meat? Well, the only reason why they were in the desert in the first place is because of their unbelief. The only reason that they were in the desert at all was because they had already not believed God for what he said. And so what was supposed to be a 2-week journey became a 40-year wandering. So God was angry. And it says that God was furious because of their unbelief and their lack of trust that he could save them. But he said, okay, guys, you want it? You got it. And he gave them exactly what they'd asked for. And so he sent in millions of quail. Millions of quail. I mean, we're talking about potentially 2 million people here. And God sent in millions of quail, and he sent them in so thick that they were just taking sticks and hitting them right out of the air. Just knocking them down right out of the air. And it says they began eating them. They were roasting these things and eating them and just eating them, just consuming them, you know, with this meat. Until it says it came out of their noses. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever, like, sneezed or hiccuped or something to the point where, I mean, like, granted, you know, when you laugh and milk comes out of your nose and we all think that's hilarious when we're kids, but have you ever had, like, a piece of meat come out of your nose? That hurts. And this wasn't hyperbole on the Lord's part. We're saying that these guys were gorging themselves so much that it just began to overflow. It began coming out of their nasal cavities. That's how gluttonous these folks were. So you're talking about 2 million people with more than enough of their fill. And so we're talking about millions of quail that come through there. And it says that while the meat was still in their teeth, the Lord came against them. And he struck down the strongest of them. And so as we teach our children this story, and those are the kinds of stories that we need to make sure that we teach our children straight out of the Bible, and teach them gratitude for what God has provided. But that's going to be more caught than taught. In our own hearts, do we have gratitude for what God has provided? And so in our gratitude, and we see ingratitude in our children, that leads us to want to teach them, to our children, to our grandchildren, you know, to bump that little four-year-old up on your knee and say, hey, let me tell you a story. And what kid doesn't love a good story? What kid wouldn't delight in the fact that there was meat coming out of somebody's nose? Verse 32. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. I mean, what really more do you need to say about that? That would you desire to have your days consumed in futility and your years in fear? Consumed in futility and your years in fear. They still could not believe that God could take them into the promised land. And so they were wandered the desert for 40 years until that generation died off. In verse 34, it says, when he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So he's coming against hypocrisy. Because, you know, when God slew them, all of a sudden they realized that maybe God could be a little testy. And they did things that, you know, that they thought would appease him. And so they began to act religious. But God wanted their hearts. He didn't want their religion. He wanted their hearts. And they didn't give them their hearts. They just gave them, you know, oh, well, if we don't do these one things, you know, if we don't check off the list, then God's going to be angry with me. That's not the issue. It's when our heart is in rebellion that God comes against us. And so they began to do the things to be nice. You know, there was God talk, and there were God things, but there was no real surrender to the Lord. There's no room for God talk in our lives. None whatsoever. It's a complete surrender. But even at that, we can see God's mercy, because it says that he withheld the full extent of his anger. So many times he turned away his anger because he realized his kids could not handle the entirety of his wrath. We are but flesh. How many times in your raising of your own children, or even, you know, as you're dealing with friends or something, and you think, I know what you deserve, but I'm not going to meter it out because I don't think you can handle it. I praise the Lord that I have never received, even before I was saved, I never received the full measure of what I deserved. And I praise the Lord now that I never will. I never will. Even in my stupidity to this day, even the foolishness that I get into today, I will never feel that wrath. The world has only seen the full extent of God's anger once. One time did the world see the full extent of God's anger. And that was in his greatest act of grace and mercy, because that was when the fullness of his wrath was put upon his son. He's never put his own wrath upon all of humanity at any other time. There's a time coming, of course, that we know when he will. In that final day of judgment, when his wrath comes in for 7 days, and then finally when he wraps it all up. But we're not going to be seeing it from this vantage point. We're going to be seeing it from behind him as we come in glory with him. Verse 40. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. We need to think about that, what that means about limiting God. Because, I mean, God is limitless, right? I mean, he is omnipresent, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows everything. How can you possibly limit God? How can we as mere created beings limit the Eternal One, the Holy One? We limit him because of our unbelief. The New Testament talks about quenching the Holy Spirit, where we do not allow God to work in our lives, when we rely on our own capacity to understand the fullness of love and capabilities of God, and then that becomes the limit of God in our lives. You know, God says, no, I want to do so much more, I want to pour out so much more into your life, and we say, well, God is only this big, and so that's as big as the God that I have, and so that's as big as the God that I see, and that's all I'm ever going to see. And so we limit God. We limit God when we don't allow him to work in our lives the way he wants to work in our lives. We limit God when we think that he cannot comfort our sorrows, even though he wants to comfort our sorrows. He wants to heal our pains. He wants to expand our borders. He wants to enrich our lives. Sometimes that's materially, but it's always spiritually, that he wants to enrich us, that he wants to expand us. And he doesn't like it when we have sorrows and pains. He wants to heal those things. He wants to comfort those things. He wants us to live our lives in the supernatural instead of the merely physical. To be able to see as he sees. Remember taking us out of the mire and putting us on that flat place, that flat high place, so our perspective changes. But when we say, no, God, I'm fine here. I like the muck. I like just seeing the four walls of my own making. He said, no, I want to lift you up here. I want to bring you up here. And so when that happens, we limit God. And then starting at the end of verse 42, it says, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the fields of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. And by making the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents, basically he means that he has allowed that because of the safety. A tent's not a real safe place to dwell when you have enemies coming against you. But yet, there were no walls, there was no gates, there was nothing to prevent a swarming army to come in and just overwhelm them in their tents. But yet the Lord provided this safety. So this section is recounting the plagues that were brought upon Egypt for Israel's behalf, and yet none of these plagues touched Israel, but they touched their enemies. And instead, God leads them safely out. Even when they were at the Red Sea, it says, and there was no place to go. And you know, you remember the old Charlton Heston movie where stand back and see the power of God, you know, and you know the sea just parts. And you know, and you can actually, it actually talks about the fact that the waters were heaped up. You know, it wasn't that they found a nice little narrow spot. The waters were heaped up on either side, and 2 million people walked through. Do we tell our children those things? Do we tell our children, do we recount those things so that we might understand and remember, and so our children might understand and remember? Because basically we get this tendency to think, you know, we had it better back here, you know? And he's trying to tell them here, and trying to tell us, don't go back to Egypt. Egypt is always a symbol of the world. You know, don't go back to the world. Don't go back to the things. You know, they were sitting there reminiscing about garlic and leeks and the wonderful times they had in Egypt, and completely forgetting about making bricks without straw and feeling the sting of the whip and the pain of moving tons of rock and having families separated and seeing a loved one killed because they came up against an Egyptian. But we had a great time. The garlic and leek were just, it was amazing. We forget what happens during that time of sin, during that time of rebellion, during that time of bondage. He says, no. Remember what God has done for you. Verse 56. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Then when God heard this, he was, there it is again, furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them, which is the tabernacle that he had instructed that they build, which had the Holy of Holies in and the Ark of the Covenant, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. So basically, all the strength that he had for Israel, he now gave to Israel's enemies and was now beginning to work against them. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Pretty dire straits. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them into a perpetual reproach. This speaks of the time after they've come into the Promised Land, during the time of Judges, and then actually into the time of King Saul. In Judges 21:25, it says, as a matter of fact, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everybody did was right in their own eyes. And that's what's described here. They built high places, and they were doing all kinds of things against the Lord. There was idolatry, and they were completely forgetting what God had done for them. And so the Lord began letting the enemies of Israel come up against them in victory because they had turned their backs on him and their hearts away from him. And the Lord still does that today. Whenever we turn our backs on him, he will continue to let the enemy have victory over us. And I'll tell you what, man, we have an enemy. We know that. And God will continue, even as Paul said, to let that person go from out of the church so Satan might buffet him. He gives the strength that he has provided again, to surround us, and he gives that to the enemy to come up against us so we might understand. Until it is time once again to rescue and restore, only for it to happen again as soon as they forget their history with God and turn away from them again. How often do we have to be buffeted? How often do we have to be reminded of the strength of the enemy and how much God is keeping the enemy from us before we forget to forget the history of God? Before we consistently remember God's goodness? And then closing up with 67, we'll stop here. We won't go into the other Psalms today. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built a sanctuary like the heights and the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. So still in God's great grace and mercy, even after all this rebellion, he established Jerusalem permanently, and he gave, it says, a skillful man with a shepherd's heart. He established David's throne forever, even amongst rebellious people. That's God's continuous mercy. That's his continuous grace. And as we read through here, and we see what the nation of Israel has done and what God has done, the thing that we have to understand, that it's up to us to maintain our history and to teach our history faithfully and accurately. And the only way that we can teach it accurately is to understand it accurately, is to continue to go over it time and time again, what God has done for the nation of Israel, what God has done for the church. And we continue to remember on a daily basis what God has done. And we have to expand it beyond what God has done in my life, because in my life, I'm restricted by how I understand things and how I interact with God. But if I see that how God is doing, and he might be doing something completely different with me that I don't get, I don't recognize, because I can't get past the fact that I don't have what I want. He's giving me manna and I'm still wanting meat. But if I look back and I say, wow, look what God is capable of doing and look what he has continued to do, and then I begin to see, wait a minute, that's exactly what he's doing in my life. I'm lost perspective. And it's not about the manna and the meat. It's about, God, whatever you want to give me. So we have to understand our history faithfully. We have to understand it accurately. Not only our own personal history, but the history of the Lord as he's intersected with humanity. And it's up to the parents primarily to teach their children. And we do, yes, here's the I word again, we are to indoctrinate our children. We have to give them sound doctrine without shame, without fear, without cowardice. I'll tell you what, there's somebody who's trying to indoctrinate us right now, at any moment in time. The media, the schools, friends, the government. There is so much that is being forced into, shoved down the throats of, down our throats, let alone our children's throats. Political correctness has come to fruition over the last 30 years, where Even the Christian church is afraid to use terms like sin and repentance. Where even the Christian church is afraid to come up against the entire doctrine, and it is a doctrine of self-esteem. Where we have to be so concerned about somebody's feelings that we can't speak to them about their eternal life. We're indoctrinated on moral issues. We're indoctrinated on faith issues. We're indoctrinated on social issues. If you don't think that this whole healthcare debate isn't an indoctrination, then I think you're kidding yourselves. That's exactly what it is. It's an indoctrination. And so when we get this, you know, you can't indoctrinate your children, you've got to let them make their own choice. Well, the only choice that they're going to be able to make is what they've been indoctrinated with. Those are the things that they're going to borrow from in order to build their own worldview. And as parents, we certainly should be able to rely on the church to teach and live sound doctrine so we can be able to draw from those things, and we can also show our kids, see, it's not just me that thinks this idiotic way, there's a whole bunch of other people. And it's not about how dynamic the youth ministry is in a church or the youth leader, but it's about the dunamis, the power of God in that teaching. It's about what God is doing in your life and in your heart through His Word. As we said at the beginning, forgetfulness dooms us to repeat our failures. And so as we continue to forget, we will continue to fail. God's heart is for His children, which is us, and for our children. And so it's our obligation to, as we live this word, is to make sure that we teach that word. And as we teach them, God will reach them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a promise. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the history that you have given us. God, that we weren't born in a vacuum, and that we have nothing to draw on, and we have nothing to rely upon. Lord, we thank you that as we open up your word, it's not just a systematic theology that tells us how to think. But Lord, it's also story after story of how gracious you are and how merciful you are. Lord, where we can see your nature. And Lord, we can also see our own nature. Lord, that we can see the wickedness of man and know that we are a part of that. Lord, that we can see that we are tied to Adam. That Lord, there's a rope around our ankle. But yet, you defeated death. You defeated sin. And so now we can walk with you. And Lord, I just want to praise you and exalt you. I ask for your blessing upon us this week to expand our hearts and our minds beyond our own horizons. And Lord, to show us the things that you want us to see. I love you so much, Lord. I praise you, Jesus, and I thank you. Amen.